So we're going to continue in Timothy chapter, 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2. Tom just read chapter 2 to us as we work through the two Timothy books. We're almost done with the last one here, halfway through. And understanding 2 Timothy and what it is, it's a letter written by Paul. It's his last letter that we know of. He is in prison. He's by himself. Most of his companions have abandoned him. And he knows he's going to die. Most likely will be dead very shortly after he wrote this letter. Wrote this letter to his friend, person he calls his son. We can see he even does that again in chapter 2. So this letter is kind of an intimate letter to him. Try to encourage him as he has this job in front of him to continue on with the faith that they have been leading all this time as Paul has been leading and Timothy following after him. So he tells him he has confidence in him. We read that in chapter 1. Paul's confidence, you read about Paul's confidence in his life, that the gospel has power, and that Timothy needs to guard his heart and understand that he has a calling. And then Paul famously gives him another charge to follow after him and imitate him in this life. And so in chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 1, you see Paul kind of lamenting the fact that several people have left him and he's left alone in Rome in prison by himself or with very few companions at least. And so he encourages him again. He says, "You, my son," you know, reinforcing their relationship. He tells him to be strong in his faith in Christ Jesus. So he continues on this encouragement of these words that he gives him. And so Timothy, again, reading this letter is a very intimate thing for him to read, very intimate thing for him to hear the words of his friend as he's writing them to him. And this encouragement comes on the heels of this abandonment that Paul is feeling. And so he reminds him that he is a part of him and he needs to continue on in this life that he has set for himself, that God has set before him. And so there's a lot of things going on in chapter 2, and we'll kind of put them together here and kind of break them apart and skip them and put them out of order and do a bunch of different things, and that's okay. So he tells him a very, very important thing to do in verse 2. He says, "And the things you have heard," talking about all the things that he's written about, all the things that he's taught him, all the things that he's seen as he's traveled with Paul, all of this stuff that you've been around, Timothy, "you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." So Paul's encouraging him, don't be alone in this process. I most likely will not catch up with you again. You most likely will not make it to me before I'm no longer here on earth. So be sure you surround yourself with trustworthy people. People who can be trusted with all of the things that we've been talking about. All the stuff that we've been preaching. All this idea of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the idea that it transforms lives. All of that stuff needs to be passed on. There's strength in numbers because there isn't strength from their position in life. Christians had no strength of position. This is before the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as its government language, government religion. It's before all of that stuff had happened. So there is no position of strength whatsoever. But there's strength in numbers. There's strength in this idea that you find people to walk with. More hearts, more minds around understanding the gospel, around interpreting what we're learning, more people understanding this stuff and thinking about it is better than just one person. Paul didn't want him to walk alone. He needed to find the next generation of people. And not generation by like, you know, grandma, grandpa, but not, I mean, generations were a lot closer together when it comes to the gospel. It was you pass it on to somebody, then they pass it on to somebody. I mean, it could be daily generations. Every day, the passing on of this knowledge that they had, that you would be another level of leadership being raised up to understand the gospel. To understand that there was power there. They had to be people that could be trusted. People who could carry on, could understand that they were going to carry each other's burdens, that they weren't just going to grab the gospel and run off and go use it to their own gain. Paul has talked about that in plenty of letters. People who take the gospel and try to go gain stuff from it. It wasn't about a gospel of gain. It was really about a gospel of suffering. He actually uses that line in the very next verse. Join me in my suffering. So you need to find people who are willing to take on that kind of burden. And also we need to understand that there's this understanding in the gospel and the following of Jesus. We pass on what we know. We pass on what we learn. This is a simple understanding of discipleship and multiplication. You pass it on to one person, then to another person. Then you can pass it on to five people, and they pass it on to five people. And I mean, before you know it, there's hundreds of people who have heard the gospel, and it all started with Paul, and then Titus and Timothy and Barnabas, and then those three had their four or five, and those four or five had their... I mean, just branches out as quickly as it can. That we, as people who say they follow Jesus, continually find people that want to hear the gospel, and we tell them. And this is not just a leadership thing. This is an everybody thing that says they follow Jesus. I mean, we have family, we have friends, we have children, neighbors, all kinds of people who need to hear this. It's not just, oh, it's the pastor's job. Oh, it's Timothy's job because he's the one that was appointed the leader, so therefore he's the one that has to tell. It's not the case. Paul tells him, find people besides yourself that you can walk with and are willing to continue passing on what we've learned and what we've taught about Jesus. So it's very important for Paul to express this to Timothy. Timothy's got a big job in front of him. He's in the city of Ephesus right now. He's trying to put the church together. Soon he will leave and go on to another place. Continue doing that same work over and over again. So Paul tells Timothy that, and he then moves on to a metaphor that we'll get to at the end. But then after that, he talks about words. In a couple of different places, he talks about how people use words. Starting in, let's see. Make sure I don't read the wrong place here. Hang on a sec. Verse 14. It says, keep reminding God's people of the things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. What a vivid picture. Most of us don't ever see gangrene. We now have, you know, antibiotics that kill that kind of stuff. But gangrene is a very, very nasty thing. Most of the time you hear about gangrene, somebody's on a battlefield or something and they have something hurt and then an infection sets in. And gangrene's very fast and it moves very fast. And so before we had antibiotics, before we were modern, you just cut off whatever had gangrene in it. So if you had it in your ankle, you cut off at the knee. You want to make sure you got it all so that everything above that would be fine. If you had it in the knee, you cut it off. I mean, you made sure it was gone. It spreads quickly. And so he lists these two men who struggled with the truth about the resurrection, and they were spreading this word that was not true. So there's words that divide. They cause controversy. There's plenty of those things in the church. In Timothy's day, it was Gnosticism. This is this understanding that there, you know, the mortal body is bad and you want to get rid of it and all those kinds of things. And this is part of the Gnostics that he's talking about, these two men. Timothy, be sure you do not listen to that. It's like gangrene. It will spread and it will eat alive everything it comes in contact with. For us, things are a little different. Religion can descend into a place of words and used to distract from the mission. We can argue and fight about some of the silliest things. Churches have split over carpet. What color it should be. People have gotten to fights about whether you should put water on top of your head or dunk you all the way under the water when it comes to baptism, and have split over it. People argue about whether they should lose their salvation or you never can lose. There is a mile long of list of arguments that church people can get into. And it's nothing but talk. It's nothing but idle chatter. Things that we argue. It keeps us from actually getting to the point of the gospel. That it is something that's actionable. It causes transformation. So Paul follows up this idea of these words, and there's another place in a few minutes we'll get to, but he follows up that section of words with this idea of a house. He uses a picture, a metaphor of this house. He talks about the instruments inside the house. There's all kinds of things. Well, there's good ones like gold and silver utensils, and there's wooden ones, common ones, things that are not so valuable. Things that are noble versus things that are common. He tells us in verse 21 that those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purpose, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. That we've been set apart for noble things. That there's actually actionable things that the gospel produces. It isn't just something we talk about. It isn't something we just listen to. It isn't just a bunch of words that we can get in arguments about. And then second, he talks about words and how they can be destructive to your soul. Verse 23 says, don't have anything to do with foolish, and he uses a bad word. At least it's a bad word in my house. He uses the word, the S word. He uses the word stupid. At least when Maggie was about 4, that was a bad word. Right, Maggie? Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. If you live a life full of talking badly about people and arguing about things or immersing yourself in drama, always having these difficult things that swirl around your life, and it becomes difficult for you to be trusted. It becomes difficult. So if I want to walk with you, right, he's telling Timothy, find people that are worth walking with, trusted people that can take this word, as he uses the word to describe the gospel, take this very important word, and they be trusted with it. And then he takes the word, that's the word, and uses it in a more common way. The words that we use with our mouth, not just the gospel. If you can't be trusted with the words that just come out of your mouth, how can you be trusted with the gospel? I mean, Jesus tells a parable about that in Luke chapter 16. It's about a manager, and the wealthy man sends his manager to manage things, and he has this debate about whether or not, you know, he's a good manager or a bad manager. And at the end of the conversation, Jesus says these words, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." If Jesus is going to trust us with the Word, the Scriptures, I have to be trustworthy with the words that I use that come out of my mouth. If I'm going to trust you with my life, with the words of my life, I have to know that it's not going to be full of quarrelsome and stupid arguments, foolishness. So Timothy, as you're looking around these people, because there's lots of people you're going to come in contact with in the city of Ephesus. There's going to be lots of people who come in and want to join the church and be a part of the church and be a part of the body that's moving through there. Watch their words. Watch how they use them. Watch how they speak to people. Watch how they interact with each other. Watch how they find those things to be important. Because those words, while they're common words, if you are faithful with those things, and Timothy, those are the people that you could use entrust with God's word. So Paul's very specific about how he should be looking and seeing the life of the people around him. Now, that doesn't mean that you never do come in contact with difficult people. Difficult people are all a part of life. He doesn't tell him to avoid them. What does he tell him? Verse 25. Opponents must be gently instructed and hope that they will grant that God will grant them the repentance leading them to the knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So he doesn't say completely avoid them and stay away from them. He says, no, speak kindly to them. Use your words wisely, Timothy. Because if you use your words wisely and kindly, it can even change those who do not. Because there's power and transformation in the gospel. And so Paul gives him in chapter 2 something to reflect on. So if you'll go back up to verse 3 through verse, I think it's through verse 7. There's something that he asks him to reflect on. As he's reading this letter, if you can imagine Timothy reading this letter and getting to this portion, this is what he says. Just join with me in my suffering. Like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. This is a great understanding of just studying the Scriptures and letting God speak to you. Timothy, read what I just said. And just reflect on it. Let God speak to you in that moment as you read over those things. And so he gives him these three similes. The following Jesus is like. And then he goes into this description, these three descriptions. Following Jesus is like a good soldier. A soldier does not get involved in the business of those people and cultures around him. He keeps his commanding officer's mission as his focus. He doesn't use the word entangled. He doesn't get himself entangled up in these civilian affairs because that's not his job. Being entangled would infer that you can't separate. When the time comes, you can't separate yourself from the entanglements. And Timothy, you need to be ready to be able to separate yourself. It doesn't mean not be around those people, but be able to separate yourself when the time comes. Because the mission is important. We don't ignore the people around us, but we keep our focus on the mission. Then he says, following Jesus is like a professional athlete. There's a difference between a leisure athlete. I didn't want to say amateur, because some amateurs do a lot of practicing, but there's a difference between a leisure athlete and a professional athlete. And the simple word is practice. As a professional, you have decided you will commit your whole life to one thing. And you treat this sport, whatever it might be, like a job. You get up, you spend 8 hours a day doing that thing, whatever that thing is. So we watch professional athletes on TV, whatever your flavor of sport might be. And we marvel at what they can do. But rarely do we ever consider the things that they do to get where they are. I mean, they watch, most of them, unless you're like throwing darts, which most of those guys eat a lot of food and drink a lot of beer, but, unless you're doing something a little more athletic, then they watch what they eat. Very, very, make sure they eat the right things at the right time and put it in their bodies. One of the kids in my youth ministry in Georgia went on to play college football. And the summer before his freshman year, they mailed him his workout. Like, they'd go to the gym and work out. And so he asked me to go lift weights with him this whole summer. It was the strongest summer of my whole life. To this date, I've never been any stronger than that. And so he goes off to college, comes back home, and had gained about 60 pounds. of muscle while he was gone. And then he said, hey, I got to have a workout partner for the summer. Come work out with me. No. I couldn't keep up with him. I couldn't do it. It was incredible what they put him through while he was at school and what he had to eat and what he had to do. I couldn't keep up with him. I was an amateur. I was a leisure weightlifter. And he was a professional. They practice every aspect of their game repetitively over and over and over again. There's a guy in the NFL named Odell Beckham Jr. He played for LSU, and he now plays for the New York Giants. And I'm going to show you a video. They're playing against the Cowboys, so it painfully hurts my feelings that this happened against the Cowboys. But he does something absolutely incredible this last year. And listen to the commentators talk about what he did in this video. So let's watch it, and we'll continue talking about it. Stupid catch. That was awesome. He's athletic. He's fast. He could probably jump higher than everybody in the room, maybe added together. I don't know, because I can't jump very high. He's probably got big hands that allows him to be able to catch the ball like that. But I didn't pull the video of him talking about his practice. But he's been practicing one-handed catches since he was a freshman in college. Every day, him and his roommate go out and throw the ball to each other and catch the ball one-handed. There are videos of him now in the NFL. Every day before every football game, you see him out there. The quarterback guy's throwing. He's catching one-handed catches, over and over and over again. That did not happen in that moment. That happened starting his freshman year in college. And every day, practicing over and over and over again. It wasn't an accident. He knew the moment was coming. He knew that it was going to happen. He knew, in the video they talked about where he practiced, he said, all great receivers want to make the incredible catch. I want to make the incredible catch, so I practice. And so, of course, you hear the commentator talk about it. It's the best catch ever. I'm sure the best catch ever was by a Dallas Cowboy player somewhere in history. But it was not that one. It wasn't the catch in 87 with the San Francisco 49ers. It wasn't that catch. It wasn't done. I'm sure it was the catch by the Cowboys somewhere. But it isn't an accident. It's something they practice. So think about that. Following Jesus is like a professional athlete who commits their life every day, day after day after day. And then he says this, following Jesus is like a hardworking farmer who reaps the harvest. It isn't the lazy farmer who will reap the harvest. It isn't the farmer who gets up at 9 o'clock in the morning when the sun's already up and gets off work at 5 when he wants to leave. It isn't that farmer. A farmer works until the work is done. He commits his life to the season. Whatever the season is, he commits his life to it. He's up early, and he's up until the work is done. Doesn't matter if the sun is up or not. They work until it's over, and they get up again at some ridiculous hour to go do whatever crazy thing that farmers are going to do. I can never be a farmer. I like to get up at like 8 or 9. I don't want to get up at 4. But if you're not committed to that, you will not reap the harvest. I would have a horrible harvest if I was a farmer. There would be nothing in the field. So following Jesus is like a good soldier who understands the mission, who keeps their eyes focused. Even if there's something that might be around them, they do not get entangled in that stuff. Following Jesus is like a professional athlete who practices over and watches what they eat multiple times a day, thinking and practicing what they do, because this isn't an accident. It is something that we practice. Following Jesus is like a farmer who gets up early and goes to bed late because they've committed themselves to the season. All three pictures. The soldier is upheld by the thought of a final victory. The athlete is upheld by this vision of the crown or vision of the win. The farmer is upheld by the hope of this harvest. Each one of them submits themselves to the discipline and the toil for the sake of the glory that which will be. And the Christian life is the same way. We struggle without, we would struggle without a goal. We would struggle without hope. We would struggle that if there was no hope at the end of this book. We just finished Revelation in our men's Bible study. There is a beautiful picture in Revelation that happens at the end. That there's now a heaven and an earth, and it comes together and it sits together. There is no need for a sun, because the brightness of God's glory is all we'll need. That God lives with us. Not where we can't see Him, not where we have to pray. We can go up and talk to Him about the things in our lives. And that's hope. We have a goal in front of us. We can be certain that the efforts of our life, the life that we walk through every day, there's joy here and there's joy in the future. So, I mean, Paul's very clear. This is not an add-on thing, Timothy. This isn't something you just get to do on the side. I mean, this is your life. So call trusted people around you. Make sure you have the people that you can trust around you that can pass the gospel on. It can continue moving and moving and moving. Make sure you watch your words. Your words are important because the word that I've given you, the scriptures, the hope of the gospel, is important. So the words you use are just as important. And reflect on that. Reflect on that as you walk away. From here, as you, Timothy, as you read this letter, reflect that Jesus has called you to a mighty thing. It is not an add-on to your life. We have hope. Hope that we won't be entangled in the junk that we comes around us. Hope that when we practice the things that we practice, that it will not, one day whenever somebody asks you a question, boom, you'll have it. It's not because you just all of a sudden, I mean, you have it because you practice it. You can give a word of hope because you have hope. So, Paul wants Timothy to remember that. Paul wants us to remember that. We know this is true for us. The metaphors are not lost on us. This is not just a leadership metaphor. This is a metaphor for all of us. That God has called all of us to a high calling. And we need to take hold of that and remember what He has called us to. Our worship team is going to come. We're going to close with Amazing Grace. We have hope because of Jesus' grace, what He did for us on the cross. And that is why we have hope. And I pray that you remember that today and know that you have hope, no matter what is going on in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity to be together, to listen. Father, I pray that all of us can find somebody that we can trust. Somebody who is wise with their words. Somebody who will be careful with our words. Who will be able to correct us, and we can trust them because we know that they love You and that they love us. And God, as we consider these metaphors that Paul leaves for Timothy, as we consider the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, God, that we would know that we have hope, and the things that we practice in our life daily are things that You want us to practice. That they lead to hope and a future that is beyond anything we can imagine. And we look forward to that day. And we thank You that we can have joy even while we wait. Father, we pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.